Amen.
Amen. Hey, a couple of announcements that I wanted to mention to you. A big one is this is Thanksgiving week. So we are having our Thanksgiving Eve service this Wednesday night from 6:30 to 7:30. Thanksgiving is probably my favorite holiday, other than Super Bowl Sunday, because Thanksgiving hasn't been totally messed up. You know, most of the other holidays are about a bunny or a Santa Claus or whatever, but Thanksgiving, at least people still understand what it means to be thankful. They may not know who to say thank you to, but so it's a day when we should really focus on that. And so to get together the night before just for an hour and to focus on how good God has been to us, how grateful we are for what we have, is just a neat time as a family. And so I would encourage you to come on out on Wednesday night at 6:30, and let's just pause before all of the, you know, the next day's celebration of gluttony to just say thank you ahead of time for all that God has done for us. So that's this Wednesday. And then to mention again, we have flyers for the Israel trip. And it's filling up, and I hope that you'll take advantage of this opportunity. It's going to be an Israel trip better than any other that we've ever taken, I think, because not only are we going at a great time of year, but Anson's coming as a worship leader, but then also we have the Saddleback Chorale, the choir, going with us, and that's just going to create these amazing memories. Now, there are people who read the, you know, or watch the news, and they go, is it safe in Israel? Oh, it's so safe over there. Please, you know, it makes front page news if three people get killed over there. And that's a horrible tragedy, but I mean, do you know how many people are killed right around us every day that you don't even think about? We don't go places where those kinds of things are happening. So don't be a chicken. I mean, come and you will enjoy a time of a lifetime. Seriously, you learn more going to Israel than you will studying your Bible for years, because you're able to put the Bible into context, geographical context. So get one of those flyers and get signed up for the trip. Now we have the great pleasure of dedicating a cool little boy, Easton Plano, to the Lord. So if his parents will bring him out here, we will dedicate him. Come here, buddy. Look at that. He is a big boy. He's fun. He was born premature, so he was only 9 pounds, was it? So he's solid. A couple years, you'll be picking me up. But such a fun kid, such a blessing. And so let's just thank the Lord for this guy. Lord, thank you so much for Easton, such a gift from you. As you've placed him in this family and changed their lives overnight, I thank you so much for your generosity and for giving them a little boy who's just easy to love and fun to take care of, and for him to be surrounded by grandparents and everyone else who just, everywhere he looks, there are people who love him. God, help him to always know how much you love him. Help him to grow up not even imagining not having a God who treasures him, who sees him as being special, as his family shows him right off the bat how precious he is to you. So God, just bless this little boy. Do what you will with his life. Continue to protect him. Give his parents wisdom as they make decisions that affect him. And we're just grateful this year as we're looking toward Thanksgiving. We're thankful for this guy. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey. He's like, I want to go. Yeah, let's go do something. Look at all those people out there. People taking pictures of you. Those paparazzi, they just won't leave you alone. If you had any idea how much sin is in this room. Yeah. He's like, yeah, I can imagine. God bless you guys. Thanks, Brittany. Well, now let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Obadiah. This year, we've been going through the Old Testament and picking out key Bible stories as we go. Just a one-year journey through the Bible with an emphasis on stories of things that happened. Obadiah is the shortest book in the Old Testament. That doesn't mean this will be the shortest sermon. Don't get your hopes up. But the shortest book in the Old Testament. It's interesting also that, you know, as we've been going through the prophetic books, you know, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, and now Obadiah, these books are kind of categorized as being either pre-exilic or post-exilic. Because the children of Israel, from when after Egypt, they went back to the land, and then they had, you know, a series of kings, and then the kingdom split after Solomon. Eventually, the northern kingdom was taken over by the Assyrians to their exile. And then finally, the southern kingdom, Jerusalem, Judah, was taken into exile by the Babylonians. So all of these prophetic books that aren't really in a historical order, they're categorized as either God was speaking through a prophet before they were taken into exile, or pre-exilic, or God was speaking to a prophet after they were taken into exile, which are called the post-exilic prophets. Obadiah was a post-exilic prophet. The northern kingdom, you know, 100 years before, had been taken over by the Assyrians, and then the southern kingdom of Judah, Jerusalem, fell to Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, and now everyone who constituted the nation of Israel was now a slave or a vassal of another kingdom. Jeremiah was another post-exilic prophet, and we talked about him before, how he stayed down there by Jerusalem and was prophesying to the people who had been taken into captivity. The weird thing about Obadiah, or the unique thing about him, is that he is the only prophet who, well, the only one exclusively who wasn't prophesying to the Jews at all. He was a Hebrew prophet, but he was prophesying to somebody other than Israel. He was prophesying to a people called the Edomites. The Edomites were the descendants of Esau. Now, just to remind you of your history a little bit, Abraham was, you know, the father of the faithful, and he had a son named Isaac. God was making promises to them. Isaac had two sons that are notable. They were twins, Jacob and Esau. Esau came out first. And so as the oldest child, he got a special blessing for being the oldest. And he got the birthright, which among other things gave him 2/3 of the inheritance. So he would get 2/3 of the inheritance. And his younger brother Jacob, even though he was just born, you know, minutes later, only got 1/3. That was the way their culture worked. Well, Esau was a tough guy. It's probably why he was born first. He was a big old hairy little bundle. Jacob was kind of skinny and scrawny, but Jacob was hanging on to Esau's ankle, trying to pull him back in the womb when he was born. And so they named him Jacob Yaakov, which means heel catcher. Heel catcher was an expression they would use if somebody's kind of a sneaky little weasel who's always trying to work their way into things. And boy, he ended up earning that name. At one point, his brother even said, "Man, did they give you the right name?" Because he was this little con man. The first thing he does when he's probably a teenager, you know, Esau was a hunter. He was out there doing the manly things. Jacob was a mama's boy hanging out in the kitchen watching HGTV. And so, but thank God for those kind of people, because he could cook. So he had made this stew that was amazing. And his brother came in from the field and was like starving. And he goes, "Oh, please give me some of that stew." And heel catcher Jacob said, "Well, there's a price." And he goes, "And what do you want? How much do you want?" He said, "Just give me your birthright, your inheritance." And Esau, not the smartest guy. He was really, you know, typical of big guys, also dumb. And he, so sorry. But he's like, hey, if I starve to death, what good is my stupid birthright going to do me? Okay, it's a deal. So now all of a sudden he switches places in the inheritance. Well, you know, that was one thing, but he also wanted the blessing, this family blessing of predicting what was going to happen to your descendants and prominence that would be carried forth. So for that, he pulled a con game. His mom helped him and helped him to trick his father into thinking that he was Esau, not Jacob. And so he went into his dad and he's going, hey, dad, it's Esau. And he's like, you don't sound like Esau. You sound like Jacob. You kind of have that effeminate voice and everything. And he goes, no, look. And he holds out a skin, an animal skin on his arm, and he feels it. And he goes, his dad wasn't very smart either, Isaac. He goes, well, boy, oh boy, that's definitely Esau's arm. And you smell like Esau, because his mom had put all kinds of stink on him. So... And he goes, your voice sure sounds funny. And he's like, sorry, yeah, I got a sore throat. So he said, okay. So he gives him the blessing. When Esau found out that he had been conned twice, he was so mad at Jacob. Jacob had to run and get away and go live somewhere else for a long time. He eventually came back, but his brother was like, man, this kid, he's a real piece of work. Well, Esau's kids, no doubt, resented that and resented the children of Israel. It was their cousins, but they're like, yeah, you guys got what we deserve. You got the blessings. You're the chosen people. You get the cool land with all that waterfront there on the Mediterranean. We're living over here in the rocks and hills of Saudi Arabia. Thanks. And it's all because of your lousy ancestor who was a con man. We deserve what you have. You're God's chosen people. We are just victims. And so you can understand it. They resented Israel. Later, when Israel came out of Egypt from 400 years of slavery, they asked to take a shortcut through the land of the Edomites. And the Edomites are like, well, chosen people, why don't you go find another way to get through? We're not going to let you be here. And again, I get it. I can see why they would kind of feel resentful. This was, you know, over 1,000 years of knowing that what you could have had, you got conned out of through your ancestors. So when Judah finally, and they probably were hearing God promising to judge Israel and going, oh man, do it. But when finally Jerusalem fell, this place that the Jews were so proud of, and God did what he said he was going to do and sent them off into captivity, you can totally understand why the Edomites said, it's about time. It's about time that they would get what they deserve. It's about time that they would know what it's like to live in a crummier place, to not feel like they're chosen for anything, to feel the judgment and the wrath of God. Yeah. And I get that. I can understand how the Edomites would feel that way. And let's face it. We see all the time people eventually getting what they deserve. And sometimes we feel like it's about time. You know, you're driving on the road and there's some guy just, and you're like me, you know, you're going 80, but you're, you know, it's a safe 80. It's the flow of traffic, basic speed law. And somebody comes flying by you, like cutting in and out. And then you see him pulled over a little later. You're like, oh, thank you, Jesus. That's awesome. Somebody's driving in the mountains and somebody really dangerously whips by you. And then you're kind of looking over the cliff a little later going, okay, come on. Let me see. I'm saying you, not me. I would never do such a thing. But over and over, we see that people end up getting what they deserve, and we go, it's about time. You see some mafia guy like Whitey Bulger, who, you know, is killing lots of people, and he's hiding out in Santa Monica forever. And here this poor old guy who's half out of his mind finally gets arrested, and they find all these guns and drugs and money. And it's like, finally they got Whitey Bulger. Other times, you know, they arrest some 90-year-old former Nazi who was involved working with Hitler, punishing, killing Jews, and you go, man, I'm glad they caught him. Even though he's harmless today, you just like to see people get what they deserve. You see people who treat their families like dirt, and then eventually their marriage falls apart. And there's a part of you that just goes, I get this. I understand. This is what happens. You see people who are lazy, and then they end up being broke. And you go, yep, I knew it. I saw it coming. They were warned, but they're just lazy. And now they're getting what lazy people get. So I understand how the Edomites could go, finally, they're getting what they deserve. You know, we see this in the political world too, where some politician that we don't like all of a sudden gets shot down or loses on something that they want to do. And we're like, yeah, it's a human tendency. The only problem really with this is that God doesn't feel that way. And God doesn't like it. In order, taking pleasure in what happens to someone else is something that goes totally against God's heart. And so he says, I don't want you to do that. So let's see what God says to the Edomites. Obadiah, chapter 1, because there's only one chapter. Beginning with verse 1. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations, saying, arise, and let us rise up against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be greatly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, you who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you ascend as high as the eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord. Well, hey, what's the big deal? Well, look over to verse 10. For violence against your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. In the day that you stood on the other side, in the day that strangers carried captive his forces, when foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, even you were as one of them. But you should not have gazed on the day of your brother, in the day of his captivity, nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor should you have spoken proudly in the day of distress. You should not have entered the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Indeed, you should not have gazed on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. You should not have stood at the crossroads to cut off those among them who escaped, nor should you have delivered up those among them who remained in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord upon all the nations is near. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head. For as you drank on my holy mountain, so shall all the nations drink continually. Yes, they shall drink and swallow, and they shall be as though you had never been. God, come on. I mean, you've got to understand it. You've been threatening to destroy these people. What did the Edomites do? I mean, God didn't expect them to go, well, you know, we're related way in the distance past, so we will defend you against Babylon. He doesn't say you didn't defend Judah. Because, in fact, God was the one who predicted that Babylon was going to come down and conquer Judah. And he certainly didn't want the Edomites to take the burden of having to defend them. What he said, though, was, you pridefully looked on them getting what they deserve. And you thought you were better than they were. In fact, you were cheering on the Babylonians as judgment fell. And not only that, you came through, and after they were all gone, you scrounged through their houses and salvaged whatever you could. And you even stood there on the Temple Mount and drank a toast that finally they got what they deserve. God said, because of that, you will be destroyed. And then he goes on for the rest of the chapter to say, and one day I will restore my people and I will establish my rule there forever. So you go, God, what's the big deal? I mean, they couldn't, Edomites weren't strong enough to come and fight off the Babylonians. So why is it such a big deal that they were just kind of happy about it? Because we have to ask ourselves, how does God think when we see somebody get what they deserve and we seem to be enjoying it? We seem to be feeling like, yes, God is vindicated and this is awesome. We get excited when like terrorists blow themselves up by accident. It's like, yeah, God's judgment. And there are some people who, this is their whole worldview, that every time something bad happens in the world, they are saying, this is God's judgment. So there's a big hurricane. This is God's judgment on those people for, you know, whatever that they've done. You know, when HIV came along, it's like, this is God's judgment on blatant homosexuality. When the San Francisco earthquake happened, oh, it's such an immoral city. This is God's judgment. And we fall into this mentality where we're like hoping that God will hurt people, hoping that God will destroy people. He warns us against that over in Proverbs chapter 24. Proverbs 24 in verse 17 and 18. God says this, do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it and it displease him and he turn away his wrath from him. See, we totally misrepresent the heart of God whenever we feel like, I'm glad when somebody gets theirs. Woohoo, God's judging them. God may be judging them, but are you supposed to be happy about it? See, when we get to know God, we discover that God isn't happy about judging anyone. We sometimes create this vision of God where it's like, God just can't wait to smash these guys. Oh, it's like God is holding himself back from his wrath that's going to finally pour out on the earth, and he can't wait to do it. That isn't God. That's not his heart. Second Peter tells us, God isn't willing that anybody should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And you go, yeah, it's kind of the New Testament God. But how about in the Old Testament? Well, check this verse out in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 18 and verse 23. Prophetic book, all about God's wrath. Ezekiel 18, verse 23 says this. God speaking, do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? God says, yes, people will be judged for rejecting me, but do you think for a minute that I like that fact? Do you believe that somehow I can't wait to do it? God goes, that's not my heart. And that's why God doesn't like to see his people say, yeah, God, go destroy them. Oh, God, please just put the, you know, kill these people. God looks at people who are doing horrible things, and his desire is not that they be killed. His desire is that they repent, that they be saved. And that's his heart. And it's so important for us as people who have received from God the work that he has done for us, that we never get to the point where our heart becomes harsher than God's. Where he looks at somebody who's in horrible sin and says, you're breaking my heart. I love you. See, God weeps when people suffer the consequences of their choices. God weeps when people are ultimately judged. Now, it has to happen because if you continue to reject everything that God has done, all that he has provided for you, eventually the consequences are going to come. But first of all, how about you? Do you really believe that you are getting what you deserve right now? Do you think that you deserve to have the friends that you have? To have all the stuff that you have? To have the family that you have? And maybe you're like, yeah, I think I probably do deserve my family, but no, shame on you. You really don't. Even if your family is a complete mess, you don't deserve that much from God. I don't think any of us are bold enough to just say, God, give me what I deserve. We deserve hell because of our repeated ways that we find to destroy our lives, to destroy people around us. It's what the Bible calls sin. Sinning is when you are destructive with your own life and the lives of others. You don't deserve to be forgiven. But God's heart is never to give you what you deserve. In fact, that's what the gospel is about. That's why Jesus came to the earth, so that you don't have to have what you deserve. So that instead of that, the Son of God, who gave his life and died for you, says, here is an opportunity for you to not get what you deserve, but for you to get what I want for you. And that is a better life, a richer life, a relationship with me, eternal life in heaven. That's what I want. Nobody goes to hell because God's sick of them and says, it's time for you to get what you deserve. Jesus hanging on the cross tells us God doesn't want to give anyone what they deserve. And that's why it's so important that we not get this mentality that we are the good guys, somebody else are the bad guys, and it's about time that God poured his wrath out on them. And it'll be none too soon when he does that. With the Edomites, these Jews that went into captivity, sure, they were warned a lot. And of course they deserved to be taken captive. But God expected the Edomites to go, those are our relatives. This is not a good thing. Even though they deserve it, this isn't a good thing. Now, everyone in this world, maybe they aren't related to you from, you know, six generations back like these guys were. But you go back far enough, guess what? We're all related. So should we want anyone to suffer the wrath of God? Should we want anyone to be judged even though they deserve it when we deserve it and God has cut us slack and loves us? And even though we pay consequences every day for our stupidity, yet ultimately, because of what Jesus Christ did, we have an eternity set aside for us. We can be forgiven. If we've trusted Jesus Christ, we have been forgiven. And every time we do damage to ourselves or others, God doesn't say, I can't wait to nail you for this. He says, this bums me because this is hurting you. And you're hurting the other people in your life. But that's not what I want. I want to show grace to you. I want to do something special in your life because that's my heart for you. And so God looks at the way we look at other people and he says, is that your family? And do you want what's best for them? Now, you can't take responsibility for them. It's not your job to protect them from the consequences of their own choices. Sometimes it's by them having consequences that they will end up getting the message and actually starting to live more in a way that brings them into greater blessing in their lives. But it's important for us to never cheer when somebody fails, to never relish when someone is paying the price, but to stand back and to look and go, that's really too bad. Sometimes you have somebody who lies about you, and then finally it comes out, they got caught. Sometimes you have somebody who is in the ministry and they just use it to get money from people and they use people and take advantage of them. And then something happens and it's like, wow, it's all over for them. They got caught. And do you say, it's about time? Or do you, like God, go, man, I'm so sorry that that had to happen. It's not about what's fair or unfair. It's about grace. It's about the gospel. It's about saying, like God, I don't want anyone to suffer for their sin and their stupidity. I want them to be forgiven. And at the very least, no matter how they botch up their own life, I want to know that someday it's going to all be made right. That when we're in heaven, we won't be talking about failure anymore. So why should we make such a big deal about it here if we're not motivated by helping someone have a better life? If we talk about what's right and wrong in order to gloat over the consequences of wrong, we have completely lost sight of who we are. If we pridefully, judgmentally point the finger at others and say, God's going to judge you, be careful. God hates that kind of mentality. God isn't doing that. It's what kept Moses out of the promised land. He misrepresented God and said, we're sick and tired of you guys. And God's like, wait, I'm not sick and tired of anyone. So Moses, you can't lead anymore. For every one of us, if we look at our lives, and we're all guilty of this, okay? But to ask ourselves, what is God's heart for that politician who doesn't realize what they're doing or who may even be evil? What is God's heart for that person who is abusive? What is God's heart for that person who says horrible things about God? How does God feel when there's somebody who's like, I'm an atheist and there is no God at all? Do you think God's like, I just can't wait to crush you? I remember when I was a new Christian, I was witnessing to some guys and they were really mean. And I just wanted to beat them up, but there was like four of them and, you know, I had to work the next day. But, you know, my final line with them was this. When they're saying all these blasphemous things, I go, 5 seconds after you die, you are going to curse the day that you said that to me. And so they all got saved. No. And I walked away and they laughed. What was accomplished? Might be right. Might be true. I don't know. But do I want that to happen? Not if I understand the heart of God. I will walk away weeping. I will walk away very sorrowful that somebody could have so much and is foolishly rejecting it. Now, eventually, if you just reject what Jesus did for you on the cross and you don't want him to forgive your sins and you don't want to give your life to him, he will allow you to go on to eternal condemnation in a horrible place, apart from God forever. But don't you believe that he's happy about that? You're breaking his heart. He sent his son for you that wouldn't have to happen. But if you insist, we're not celebrating that. Sometimes I think Christians who want to argue about whether hell is forever and, you know, is it possible for somebody to get saved after they've died, and you know, there are all these, you know, people write books and they have these theological arguments about it. Now, let me make it clear, from what I read in the Bible, I don't believe that you get a second chance after you die. I just don't see that. And from what I read in the Bible, I believe that if you reject Jesus Christ and die, you will go on to a place of torment that will last forever. And I just believe that because I think the Bible says it, but I'm not happy about it, and I don't think God is either. And there are some people who want to argue so adamantly that if they died and found out that everybody got saved, they would be bummed. It's like, wow, why did I tithe? those people, they don't deserve. The heart of God is he doesn't want anyone to be destroyed. He wants everyone to come to repentance, to turn around and to experience the life that he has for us. And if we have his heart, we will have that same compassion toward people who are suffering the consequences of their own choices. We can't protect people from the consequences of their choices. We have to stand back, be the best example possible, and then just weep and pray as we see them destroying their lives. But let's not celebrate judgment. God doesn't. And in fact, he says repeatedly that he will judge people who celebrate the judgment of others. Because it just shows you don't have a clue about what his heart is. Now, every day we're tested in this. Every day there are things that happen to people who hate us that we could go, well, it's about time. But really, do you want that for you? Is that what you want? Is to get what you deserve? Really? I don't think so. If you really believe that you deserve everything good that's in your life, if you really think you deserve heaven because you're so good, because you come to church, because you believe in Jesus, you think that makes you somehow deserving, then you don't understand anything about the heart of God or the gospel. We are to be the people with our Father's heart who always desire grace and forgiveness for everyone in our lives, because they're our relatives. And we need to have his heart if we're going to lay claim to being his people. Let's pray. God, thank you for having a heart that extended to us. There was no reason in the world why you needed any of us. There was no logical reason for you to even want us. But it was in your heart. You are such a good and loving and gracious God. Grace is a part of who you are. And for those of us who have accepted you and say that you're our God, help our hearts to look more like yours. Help us not to gloat when people get what they deserve. Help us to remember, if we got what we deserved, we'd be done. So give us that heart of grace that was paid for on the cross. Help us to care about even the people who are their own worst enemy, who mess up their own lives. Give us your heart. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.